Now, if you would open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 25 through 29. Today is basically going to be an introduction. It's going to be an introduction to the parable of the Good Samaritan. So today we're just going to spend time on really this intro. Don't get your hopes up, though. It doesn't mean it's going to be short. Might be. We'll see. I can't promise anything, though. Luke 10, 25 to 29 starts this way. And a lawyer, by the way, that's on page 1035 of the Bibles in the pew in front of you. Again, Luke 10, starting verse 25, it says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test," that is Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Man stands up and he puts Jesus to the test. The language of him standing up seems to imply there's this group of people seated listening to Jesus teaching. Just to set the scene for you a little bit. I got him, Trayvon. Thanks, sir. Good. All right. Sorry about that. So anyway, to set the scene again, Jesus was teaching in front of a group of people. They're all sitting around listening to Jesus. One man has an opportunity. He stands up and he puts Jesus to the test and he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we've been talking about sharing the gospel. Some of us have been going out. Again, I'm going to say it again. I would love to go out and share the gospel with you guys. I'd like to have you be a part of that when we go out and share the gospel. And this pretty much seems like the dream scenario, right? You're teaching and someone says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's like, boom, that's it. All you have to do is tell them and it's perfect. There is a similar situation in Acts chapter 16 where this same kind of dream scenario in Acts 16:30, there's a man who says, "What must I do to be saved?" In that particular situation, some of the disciples were in prison and God did this amazing thing through the angels where he basically broke off of their shackles. There was this earthquake. He freed them. But instead of the disciples leaving in that moment, they stayed there. And the reason they did is to show love to the jailer who was guarding them, because had they left, the jailer would have been put to death. And so he came in trembling, thinking they were going to be gone. They were still there, and seeing their love for him, that even though they were freed, they would stay there, he said to them, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer given in that situation was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Seems like the right answer, right? If someone says, "What shall I do to be saved? What will I do to inherit eternal life?" We say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Now, Jesus knew the gospel, right? He knew what he was about to do. He told the disciples as much. And if you look in the recent chapter we looked at, Luke chapter 9, if you just turn back there a little bit, Luke chapter 9, verses 22 to 24. Jesus told them what was coming up. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." So Jesus knew he must be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He doesn't specifically say it in that passage, but the reason he must die, be killed, and be raised again is that's the gospel, right? That's the atonement. That's Jesus Christ living a perfect life, dying on the cross to take the punishment that we owe, and then being raised 3 days later, demonstrating that he had paid the price for our sins. He knew that this was going to happen. He knew that this was a divine necessity, that it must happen. And then he goes on to say, whoever follows him to the cross, whoever gives up their life for Jesus, will find true life, will find eternal life. In Luke chapter 10, 16, which we just looked at, he says, the one who listens to you, to the disciples that he had sent out, listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Jesus is saying, he who rejects me rejects God the Father. So Jesus, this sounds stupid to say, but he knew the gospel, right? He knew the way to eternal life. It was through him, through the atonement that he was going to buy. Why am I saying these things? Because Jesus doesn't say that to this man who stood up. Right? He doesn't say life is through the cross, life is through him. Instead, in verse 26, Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? You know, we're so used to telling people that they are not saved by the works of the law. They're not saved by being a good person, but by faith in Christ, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's what we're used to telling people. So why on earth does Jesus tell him to look at what the law says? Why does Jesus say, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? So there's a few answers, I think. Why does Jesus do that? The first is that the law is scripture, right? It's God's word and it has a purpose. And we're going to, I think the whole thing is about this purpose, which is Galatians 3:24 talks about the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. In this whole process, including the parable we're going to look at next week, is Jesus using the law to lead this person to what the truth really is, how to be saved. The second thing is this, we think back to last week. Last week we talked about how the amazing truth about Jesus Christ is not revealed to the wise of this world, but it's revealed to infants. The infants being the humble, not those who would boast. We looked at this, that those who kind of boast in their own wisdom are not having the amazing truth of the gospel revealed to them, but those who understand their own lowliness, and are humble before God. These are the ones to who the truth was revealed to. So when we talked about sort of the wise of this world, this is an example of that group. This scribe, this lawyer who stood up to test Jesus. He was going to try to use his human wisdom here to sort of get the best perhaps of Jesus, or to show Jesus even what was true. On the other hand, the disciples, they were lowly infants following Jesus. They were sort of the lowly of the world. They were not, you know, religiously speaking, they weren't the scribes, the Pharisees, those who were looked up to in religious circles. These are the ones that are shown the truth, that were told the truth, that, you know, were the audience in Luke 9 and Luke 10, where Jesus reveals the amazing truths of the gospel to them. In this case, the person had issues of pride and boasting, and we'll see some indication of that later on. So I want to look at a couple of differences between Acts 16 and this passage here. Remember in Acts 16, he says, what must I do to be saved? Jesus says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Well, there are a couple of differences between the attitude of the person asking the question there and the attitude of the person asking the question here. And we even see that somewhat from the language, the difference between what must I do to be saved and what must I do to inherit eternal life. What's the difference there? What is implied in what must I do to be saved? Yeah, that I need saving, right? What must I do to be saved means I need saving. What must I do to inherit eternal life does not necessarily imply I'm a sinner who needs a Savior to get to eternal life, to get to inherit eternal life. The second thing we see, from if you look at Acts 16:30, we even see just from the positioning of the body where this man kind of stands up in front of everyone, kind of positioning himself as a fellow teacher. In Acts 16:30, it says the man trembles in kind of fear, falls before the disciples, falls at their feet. It's just this posture of, I need a Savior. Absolute repentance, just, you know, on the ground versus standing up. What must I do to be saved? So we have this distinction between someone who has that pride versus someone who has already been broken and saying, what must I do? And so why am I saying this? When we are approaching these two different types of people in evangelism, how we're going to lead them to the truth is going to be different. This person who stood up to say, what must I do to inherit eternal life, was not yet ready to hear, believe in Jesus and you will be saved. He needed to first be led to see that he was a sinner in need of salvation. He needed to see the problem before he could see the solution. Now, when it says that he's testing Jesus, sometimes people tested Jesus to trip him up in something, or, you know, to really nail him in some way. This doesn't necessarily mean that, I don't think. It's not necessarily super antagonistic, but it at least gives the impression that when it says he's testing Jesus, that he viewed himself as, I am the lawyer, I am the one who knows the law, I'm the one that's going to be able to decide whether your answer is right or not. Jesus sort of turns things around by, instead of giving him an answer, he asks the question. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And in verse 27, the man answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Deuteronomy 6:5 is a verse that this man might have been wearing even on his clothing. In the Bible, this is what a verse that they would use in what they call their phylacteries, where they write it on their wrist, put it on their forehead in a box. They would recite it every day, the Deuteronomy 6:5 one. Leviticus 19:18 was not quite as readily used, but he gives this as the answer for what does the law say? How do you read it? Jesus answers him in verse 28. He said to him, you have answered correctly. Now we note in that Jesus is sort of asserting his authority a little bit here, where Jesus is saying, I'm the one who decides what's a correct answer. And yes, that is a correct answer. In fact, this is an answer that Jesus himself previously has given in other conversations. And I think these passages are in your notes, but in Mark chapter 12, verse 28 to 34, there's a lawyer that asks Jesus, what is the foremost commandment? And Jesus gives the same answer. He quotes the same two verses. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 40, Jesus even says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The entire law and the prophets summed up to these two laws, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength and all of your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. How is it that these two commands can hold the whole law? We get a sense of this. Do me a favor and turn to Romans chapter 13. It's on page 1137. And Paul writes about this, and he talks a little bit about why it is the case that these two laws hold basically all of the other laws. Jesus says not just all the law, but the law and the prophets. We get an indication here from Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. It says, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. A couple other verses that talk about this too, Galatians 5:13, James 2:1-13. It's been said that you can divide the Ten Commandments, the first part and the second part, and the first part relating to God. And if you love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, you're going to fulfill the first parts of the Ten Commandments. The first parts are have no other gods before God, before Yahweh. To have no idols, to not carry the Lord's name in vain. And perhaps to remember the Sabbath is kind of a bridge one, but during the Sabbath we're to worship God. And so the first commandments relate to loving God, loving the true God. If you do that, you're going to keep those first commandments. The next one's loving people. If you love people, you're going to honor your father and mother. You're not going to murder. You know, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder your neighbor. You're not going to commit adultery on your neighbor. You're not going to steal. You're not going to bear false witness. And you're not going to covet. And by the way, if we are following God, if we're loving God with all our heart, soul, and strength and mind, we're going to be following a God who loves people and shows us how to love people. So if we do those two things, we're going to be fulfilling those laws. So let's get back to what Jesus says and how he answers him. The man asked him how he could inherit eternal life. And Jesus allows him to quote this, says, you've answered correctly. And then he says, do this and you will live. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Do you ever read the Bible and go, what is Jesus doing? I don't know if this makes, why is he doing this? I don't know if it makes sense. Is he telling him to be justified by the law? Right? The guy just quoted the law to him in summary, and he said, do this and you will live. So is he saying, to be right before God, follow the law, do this? Well, he doesn't tell the guy that he should be or is justified by the law, but he says, if you do this, you will live. And it's true. If we were able to do that, then we would live. If we could love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and genuinely love our neighbor as ourself, then we wouldn't need a Savior. We could just do that and we would live. If you can follow the law perfectly, you don't need a Savior and you can live. The problem is it's not that easy. I think sometimes we hear the law is summed up in love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we think, that's just two sentences, so I can do that. Right? You ever think that? Sometimes you hear people say, like, just love God and love people. Don't get messed up in all of that religion stuff. Just love God and love people. And don't you love how if someone puts the word just in front of a sentence, it makes it sound easy? Does anyone ever ask you for a favor and they say just at the beginning of us? You're like, oh, that must be easy. And what they just asked you to do takes like 2 days worth of work. But they said, can you just do this? Just love God and love people. It's not that simple. We can trick ourselves into thinking we're more righteous than we are, I think, by making two mistakes in relation to this. One is by saying, you know, you don't need all of that stuff. Just love God and love people. And the thing is, if you ignore all of the other laws in Scripture, now we can talk, and it's a long conversation, about how do the different laws of the Old Testament relate to what we're supposed to do in the New Testament. But the bottom line is there's a lot of commands in the Old Testament, including the Ten Commandments. There's a lot of commands in the New Testament that tell us what things are sin and that type of thing. And if you don't, my point being here, if you don't look at the specifics of them, if you just sort of throw them all away and say, just love God and love people, it's sort of easy to talk yourself into, I have positive feelings about God and people. So I'm good. I'm loving God and I'm loving people. And usually the positive thoughts I'm having about people are a specific group of people. Like, I love these people and I love God, so I'm good. But all of those commands there, whether they exactly apply now or whether some of them were specifically for Israel or that type of thing, that's a little bit beside the point. When you read through all of them, you should look at them and be able to see, I haven't done that perfectly. I'm not loving God completely, and I'm not loving my neighbor completely. So one mistake that we can make is just totally ignore everything else, simplify it so much to talk ourselves into thinking, yeah, I'm loving God, I'm loving people, boom, done. The second mistake we can make is probably what this lawyer, what this scribe, the mistake that he was making, which is that he thought he was elevating the law, and what they would do is they would list out all the laws from the Old Testament, but also add in their own laws. And when you have these check boxes of like, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, and you make 300 check boxes of things that you're supposed to do or not do, and you check off every one. Do you ever make a checklist? Who makes checklists here? Yeah. When you get all of your boxes checked, how do you feel? You're like, wow. You feel fantastic, right? I think I did that one time. It was only like 3 boxes, but I don't care. Got it done. And if you're that lawyer, if you're that scribe, and you're like, I have checked off 300 boxes, you can feel like I'm loving God and I'm loving people. And sort of ignore the general rules. So we can look at the general summary and we can ignore the little ones, or we can, you know, ignore the general and look at the little ones. And in each case, we can sort of trick ourselves into thinking that we're more righteous than we are. The guy, maybe he was fulfilling what he viewed as all of those checks, but he was not fulfilling the general command of love God with all of your everything. All of your, it repeats it 4 times, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your mind. When we talk about all of your heart, I'm going to call out something Heather said earlier, because the word she used is how we use it today, but it's not how we used it then. When she said, I sort of had to, my mind had to tell my heart, she was using heart synonymous with emotions. And that's what we tend to do in this culture. I'm not saying she said anything wrong. I'm just saying she's using the word how we use it in our culture. Like, heart is kind of feeling emotions. That wasn't the case at this time. And you can look at verse after verse where it talks about thinking from the heart. The heart in that time was the absolute core of you. It's where you kind of the seat of your decision making. It was the center of you. You could ponder in your heart like it was your core. It wasn't just an emotion. So when we say love God with all your heart, doesn't mean have these warm feelings about God. It means your heart is 100% directed at God. That's what it would be to love God with all of your heart. The Bible talks about sin originating in the heart. If we could truly love God with all of our heart, it would be 100% aligned towards God as our heart. The soul sort of zooms out a little bit. All of your soul. Soul is often synonymous with life. And so it's like the heart is the core. The soul, you know, zooms out to the life a little bit. All of your strength. It's like with 100% with everything from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to sleep. With all of your mind. This, you know, I think is included somewhat with heart as well. In fact, in the Old Testament, the verse does not include with all of your mind, because that word heart, especially in the Old Testament, included the thinking as well. And it makes clear that when what we looked at last week, when we talked about God is not, you know, he's interested in the humble and not the worldly wise, that doesn't mean we throw our minds away. Like, we are to love God with our mind as well. But the point, again, that I'm making is that just because it's one sentence doesn't mean we can do it on our own power. The next command, love your neighbor as yourself, it's no easier. It's an incredibly difficult command. As yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. I've talked about this before, and I think some of you have sort of expressed that, no, I don't want to say it that way because I make it seem like I'm putting you down, but I'm not. I think you are doing a better job of this than me. But for me, I can't think of someone that I'm loving as close to my, like, even like 50% of myself. It's so, can you, like, to actually love someone as yourself means that if something happens good to them, you are as happy as if it happened to you. It means if you're thirsty and they're thirsty, you are just as intent on getting them a glass of water as you are getting yourself a glass of water. And I think we can think of, you know, if I have a spouse or if I have kids, like maybe I'm close in some of those areas. Beyond that circle, who are we loving as much as we're loving ourselves? And even in those circles, there's no way I'm in tune to what even the person that I love the most in this world wants as much as I am myself. And this is with the Holy Spirit now. You know, we're talking about back then when they didn't have that yet. I thought about this issue of coveting. How is it that, you know, to love your neighbor would be not to covet? Coveting is something internal. But when you covet, it means you want what your neighbor has. It could lead to actions like stealing or something like that. But even the idea of I want what someone else has, this means I don't love that person as much as myself. Because if I literally love them the same as I love myself, there would be no difference. I'd be like, he has something. I love him as much as myself, so I'm super happy. I don't want that thing. It's almost like I already have it. Because the person I love as much as myself has it. You know, under our own power, we are no more able to accomplish these two laws than we are to accomplish the entire laws of the Old Testament. We can't keep these under our own power, whether it's summarized or in full. So why does Jesus say, do this and you will live? When I think of why did Jesus say X, then I go to, well, what if he said Y? What would happen then? If he said to this man, you're a sinner who needs a savior, what would this man have done? He might have tried to argue, most likely he would have tried to argue from the law that no, he had in fact followed the law. That's what happens in Luke 18, 18 to 23, in what's known as the rich young ruler, where he comes up and he asks the same question to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says the same thing. He says, you know the commands. And the guy says, I have kept those from my youth. Right? This guy most likely would have given the same answer and would have argued from the law. Remember, he stood up to test Jesus. I've got this mapped out. This is how I've kept the law. And Jesus, in that story, he gets to the heart of the person by telling him to sell everything and give it to the poor and follow him. He gets to the heart there in that situation, and he's going to get to the heart in this situation as well. Instead of getting into this argument, he's going to show this person his heart. For those who believe that they've kept the law or that they're good people, they need to be led to see for themselves that they're sinners in need of salvation. And that's the thing. And if you're with someone and they're saying, you know, I'm a good person, our job is to lead them in a loving way to see that that's not true. To show them the law, to help them to see how far they've fallen from that. Jesus, in an amazing, beautiful, loving way, is going to show this person how they've fallen short. Now, Jesus had an advantage because he knew the thoughts, like he knew what that point of the heart was that he could get to, but we can find ways to do that as well, to show people the law, to show people how they've fallen short, and to show their need for salvation. The man very much wanted to believe that he's kept the law. Verse 29 says, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So again, the man wanted to believe, "I've kept the law," to justify himself, to be righteous, to show himself righteous in front of others. So he says, "And who is my neighbor?" What did he leave out here? First of all, what did he leave out here in this? He left out the whole first command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Which means from his perspective, he thought, "I've got that one done. I don't even need to address that one. Let's go to the neighbor one. Who is my neighbor?" Now, something seems to be happening in this guy's heart, perhaps, where when Jesus says, "Do this and you will live," like love God with everything and love your neighbor as yourself. It's very possible when Jesus said, "Do this and you will live," that he was wondering, "Have I really done this? Have," and the one that stuck out more to him was, "Have I really loved my neighbor as myself?" And so he asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Because he maybe carved out in his mind, there is a group of people that, you know what, I've loved them as myself. I could talk myself into, "I've loved that group as myself." And so if that's how neighbor is defined, then maybe I'm still good. And if he wants to show this in front of other people, I don't know for sure the sincerity of this person. Maybe he just wanted to appear righteous in front of others. Luke 16:15 says, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts." So it's possible that from the outside it looked like this guy was righteous. It looked like this guy, you know, was loving God with everything because it seemed like his whole life was around God. And maybe he cared for some people and loved some people on the outside. But people knew there are other people that this guy doesn't treat very well. And so if this guy can define neighbor in a very small circle, then no one can make a charge against him. Well, we're going to see that Jesus again, when the man asks, "Who is your neighbor?" Jesus doesn't say, "Everyone is your neighbor, including Samaritans." Because had Jesus said that, the man might have come back and had his ammunition and looked in the Old Testament and said, "Here in that passage that I just quoted, it talks about loving the sons of my people, and who are my people? It's Jews, and it's this smaller group." And he might have had this ammunition to get at this smaller group. That's why I call this an introduction, because next week we're going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we're going to see how in that parable, Jesus is going to show this person who his neighbor is. And that person, the lawyer here, is going to have to confront this in his own heart. And it's not going to be an argument with Jesus. Jesus is going to tell this story and he's going to draw the conclusion and answer with his own heart. He's going to come to his own conclusion, and that's what we're going to look at next week. What about us today? How do we inherit eternal life? Do we just love God and love others? Right? If someone says, "How do you get to know God?" Or if someone says, "I don't really need religion, I'm talking to you, just love God, just love people," do we sit back and go, "You know what, that sounds pretty good, sounds like something I've seen in the Bible, sounds like what Jesus said, just love God and love people"? We need to show people, are you really just loving God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind? And are you really loving every single person who you come in contact with as much as you love yourself? Now, we need to understand how far short of that we fall on our own. And we need to repent and have Jesus change our hearts and empower us in some way to love God and to love others. That's what happens when we repent and accept Jesus, is that the positioning of our heart does change from 100% on us, and it changes to be towards God. It's a choice that we make, but it's really through the power of the Holy Spirit that transition can happen, and we can start to genuinely love God, and we can start to genuinely love people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, Paul talks about how the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. And he goes through a list of sins and types of sin and that type of thing. And he said to the group of people, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So this is how we are able, again, to inherit eternal life, is we need to be washed. We need to be sanctified, to set apart, and to be justified. Justified means to be declared righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This needs to happen by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. Don't let it go as just love God and love people. It's easy. It's not easy. We can't do it on our own. We need Jesus Christ to save us because we can't do that. And we need His salvation for our sins. And then we need His Holy Spirit to begin to start loving God and to start loving people, even in some small ways. And that is our call. That is what we're supposed to do. To look at those around us, our spouses, kids, friends, strangers. And next week we'll focus even more on the people that we hate. How God can help us to love those people as well. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for loving us even when we were your enemies. God, the Bible says that we love you because you first loved us. The Bible says that while we were enemies, you went to the cross. While we were separated from you, you came to this world, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again 3 days later to pay for our sins, so that that enmity, that divide between us and you could be broken. And if we repent, we humble ourselves and repent and turn to you, that you will save us. And you will put your Holy Spirit in our hearts and help us to love you like you deserve to be loved, and love each other, love our neighbor, love those who are easy to love and those who are hard to love. God, empower us to do that. God, I pray that we would be loving the world around us in such a powerful way that when we tell them that you are the way to salvation, to eternal life, they will believe us because it's true, because the Holy Spirit will show them that, but also because they will see and know the love that we are demonstrating towards them. And we will show that the truth of your gospel is being borne out in our own lives and how we love and care for others. God, give us your power to be able to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are going to now take communion. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I invite you to take the communion. This is our reminder of what we just talked about, that we are not saved because we love God and love people and we've done a good job on our own. We're saved by the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It's only through Him, through His salvation, through what He did on the cross, that we're able to be saved. And that's what we should rejoice in this morning.